Come now to the Word of God, and firstly in the Psalms, where we shall read Psalm 66. The 66th Psalm. Make a joyful noise unto God, all ye lands. Sing forth the honor of his name, make his praise glorious. Say unto God, how terrible art thou in thy works! Through the greatness of thy power shall thine enemies submit themselves unto thee. All the earth shall worship thee, and shall sing unto thee. They shall sing to thy name. Come and see the works of God. He is terrible in his doing toward the children of men. He turned the sea into dry land. They went through the flood on foot. There did we rejoice in him. He ruleth by his power for ever. His eyes behold the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. O bless our God, ye people, and make the voice of his praise to be heard, which holdeth our soul in life, and suffereth not our feet to be moved. For thou, O God, hast proved us, thou hast tried us as silver is tried. Thou broughtest us into the net, thou laidst affliction upon our loins, thou hast caused men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, but thou broughtest us out into a wealthy place. I will go into thy house with burnt offerings. I will pay thee my vows, which my lips have uttered, and my mouth hath spoken when I was in trouble. I will offer unto thee burnt sacrifices of fatlings with the incense of rams. I will offer bullocks with goats. Come and hear, all ye that fear God, and I will declare what he hath done for my soul. I cried unto him with my mouth, and he was extolled with my tongue. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. But verily God hath heard me. He hath attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, which hath not turned away my prayer, nor his mercy from me. And now let us turn to the portion which comes before us in Luke's Gospel, where we commence chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, and just one verse will suffice this evening. And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Well, we continue this evening, the Lord helping us, in our consideration of Luke's Gospel, where last time we just spent an additional week in Bethany, seeking to learn the important lessons from the Lord Jesus' encounter with Martha and with Mary, seeking to make some very practical applications of this episode in relation to the Christian and food, and noting those occasions or those circumstances in which food may unfortunately become something of an obstacle to our reception of truth. And we reflected upon one or two examples of this to the present time, whether in the logistics of the Lord's Day and the manner in which we conduct ourselves or organize our mealtimes, sometimes clashing with the services of the Lord's house, the tendency in modern Christendom, where nearly every service or activity, it seems, must center around food, and the gospel is perhaps reduced to little more than a dessert course, thinking also of those denominations that turn the Lord's table into some sort of carnival with all manner of food attendant upon it, all of which things can sadly lead to a commission of the same errors with which Martha was reproved on this occasion. We considered how sadly possible it is for these things, and indeed for the outward activities and busyness, so-called, of religious duty, to eclipse that which is central, namely the Lord Jesus and the truth concerning him and his word. We are, in the Saviour's own words, to labour not for meat that perisheth, but unto that which endureth unto life eternal. And here is the marvel of it, my friends. We, as the Lord's people, have something of far greater worth or value than all the foods and all the finery which the world could offer upon its culinary scene. We have the Word of God. We have this bread of life, which is not for time only, but for eternity, and how essential it is that it should take the right priority in our personal and in our church lives. Well, sufficient by way of recap. We come this evening to chapter 11 of Luke's Gospel, which opens to us an entirely new subject and theme. And here we have this opening verse, which serves as a preface to a section often referred to as the Lord's Prayer. We are perhaps most familiar with it in the form it occurs in Matthew's Gospel as part of the Sermon on the Mount, but here in Luke's Gospel it is also recorded for us, the Lord Jesus, it seems, giving similar instruction on a second occasion to a somewhat different audience. And here, of course, is a pattern prayer, not a strict form of words that must be adhered to the letter, but rather a fashion and mode of praying to which the Lord Jesus exhorted and instructed his disciples, full of so much teaching for ourselves. But with the Lord's help this evening, we will just consider some of these details with which it is presented. It came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. Now, there are those who, by the way they talk or teach, might almost get the impression they thought that prayer only began with the New Testament, or that the notion of prayer on the part of an individual to God was a relatively new thing. But we should realize and register, as I trust we do, friends, that prayer and supplication toward heaven has been a feature of true religion, of true Christianity, from the very commencement. And indeed, this was part of the reason for reading, by way of a single example, Psalm 66. The Psalms, of course, in so many instances, are written in the second person and are directed as by the speaker unto God. And so much of the language is directed heavenward. In fact, it is interesting to note that in that Psalm 72, which seems chronologically to have been one of David's last, the concluding verse, Psalm 72, verse 20, says, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Almost as though the great weight or majority of the Psalms were precisely that. They were addressed in the first instance by David unto God. And of course, this is just one example. This morning we considered something of the life of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah. He, we will find, makes a wonderful prayer unto God in an hour of need, as his predecessor Asa was seen to do. And likewise, we might think of the prayers of Solomon at the dedication of the temple, or still going back further in time, the patriarchs, of course, Abraham, quite literally interceding with God in regards to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. We hear Isaac beseeching the Lord for his wife Rebekah. We hear Jacob in conversation, as it were, with God in the covenants that were made betwixt him and the Lord. And of course, still further back, we might trace it. And there is, of course, reason to suggest that the communing with the Lord in the cool of the day in the Garden of Eden by our first parents, Adam and Eve, was nothing more or less than the great prototype or primordial prayer of Scripture. And so this matter of communion between man and God, this heavenward directing of thoughts and words and desires and supplications, has ever been a feature of true faith and of true Christianity, even from its very earliest time. And we ought not to lose sight of that, because throughout the Old Testament there are so many glorious examples that we may learn from, examples written for our admonition in how to pray. Well, that being said, and that those facts being displayed from the Scriptures, we might say, well, what really then was the disciples' problem? And with such a weight of history and with such a plentitude of examples out of the Old Testament Scriptures, why was it that on this occasion they were so concerned to be taught how to pray? And why was it that some months or years previously, the fact that John the Baptist instructed disciples and believers to pray was such a striking feature and had lodged in the minds of these people? Well, my friends, I think it is fair to say that whilst there was this pre-existing body of evidence in prayer, that as the early first century dawned, the standard of prayer, certainly amongst the Jews, had declined and deteriorated terribly. Indeed, it had become little more than a formality. Worse indeed than that, it had been turned almost into a vice, and such prayers as were common amongst the Jews, particularly amongst the Pharisees and Sadducees, were little more than statements of their own righteousness, were publicity stunts, were propaganda, and had long ceased to be the sort of communion between man and God that prayer was supposed to be. There are countless examples of this, not least in the Lord Jesus' own solemn condemnation of the Pharisees and of the scribes in their behavior and in their action, where he criticizes them and censures them severely for the nature of the prayers which they made, which he says were for no greater reason than their own self-promotion, that they might be heard to speak, that it might attract the attention not of God, but of their fellow man. Here in the Gospel of Luke, we shall come in due course to chapter 18, where we have this example given of a Pharisee going to the temple for the purpose of prayer, at least outwardly. And we are told in Luke 18, verse 11, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. And what a striking form of words is there, that this man's prayer, quite apart from being correspondence with the heavens, was almost circular in its nature. He was doing little more than audibly talking to himself and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. What sort of thing is this? Does it even deserve the word, a prayer, the name prayer? I suggest it does not. And likewise, earlier in Luke's Gospel, you might remember back in chapter 1 and the circumstances of the annunciation of John the Baptist's birth. We are told there in Luke chapter 1 of Zacharias going about the duties of the temple and burning incense. And as he did this, we are told, Luke 1 verse 9, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord, and the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense, which might at a superficial level seem commendable, but seems to have been little more than a mere ritualistic chanting, so much so that they expected to be able to tell the precise moment at which the priest might reappear, because it was a very rigid ceremonial kind of an observance. So this is what prayer had sunk to in those days. This was the mere formality into which it had turned, which explains to some extent the disciples' concern, indeed perhaps their surprise at the nature of praying which they witnessed in the Lord Jesus. Well, my friends, let me suggest to you that the Lord Jesus' instruction upon this subject and this desire of the disciples here in Luke 11, verse 1, is timeless and is as necessary and appropriate today as it ever was. Lord, teach us to pray. Because it is sad to say that in the modern age and in much of which calls itself Christendom, we observe that the pendulum has swung completely to the opposite extreme, and that quite apart from formalism or ceremony or ritualism in prayer, there is instead a casualness, there is a lethargy, there is a worldliness, there is a degree of human baseness about prayer which grievously undermines the very act itself. And in so many prayer meetings, so-called, within modern evangelicalism, one can hardly distinguish the prayers from the ordinary round of conversation. There is no sanctity associated with it, no seriousness associated with it. People boast that they can speak to God as they would speak to anybody else, and that is their privilege as a Christian. They may address him in whatsoever terms they please, in whatsoever fashion they desire. They may present their shopping list of requests to the Lord. Indeed, it is not even necessary, some claim, to pray out loud at all. The Lord knows what I'm thinking. I'm in contact with God at all times. He knows my thoughts. I'm in constant communion with God. So what's the need for a prayer in any sort of formalized or organized fashion? Well, my friends, if that is our attitude to prayer, we are as wrong as were the Pharisees of old. And we perhaps should equally come with this same desire, Lord, teach us to pray. And before we ever get to this example and this instruction which the Lord Jesus gives, let us consider this evening his example. His example. Because before ever the Lord Jesus gave one word of instruction, as is contained here in verses 2, through 4 of Luke 11, the disciples already had his example. And this, it is clear, struck them most forcibly. It came to pass that as he was praying. Now let us register this first of all, my friends. The Lord prayed. The Lord Jesus prayed. And we might think perhaps that this is to state the obvious, but let me suggest to you there is nothing obvious about it, because we might argue that of all those persons that have ever lived since the dawn of time, that of all individuals who have ever walked upon the face of the earth, if there was ever one who had a reason, an excuse, not to pray at all, we might say, well, surely that was the Lord Jesus. Because he was God. He was one with the Father. He was divine. He was God and man, two natures combined. What need did he have of prayer to God, who was himself one with God? What need did he have to make any supplications or to express any needs or wishes or desires unto the heavens? The Lord Jesus, we might say, had a ready-made reason and a perfectly justifiable reason never to pray at all. And yet we find that he was evidently and foremost a man of prayer. And so many examples have already presented themselves in the course of these few chapters that we have considered already. Let me remind you of some of these. The Lord Jesus' baptism, Luke chapter 3 and verse 21. Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also, being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened. Or in chapter 5 and verse 16, we had this account. After he had perform many wonders and miracles of healing, we are told, and he withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. Luke chapter 6 and verse 12, it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. That, of course, preceding the appointment, the official appointment of the 12 apostles. And then again in chapter 9 and verse 18, it came to pass as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him, and he asked them, saying, "Who say the people that I am?" Or do you remember the preface to his transfiguration upon the mount? Here again in chapter 9 of Luke, we are told it came to pass about an 8 day after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered and his raiment was white and glistering. You see, the Lord Jesus prayed. The Lord Jesus identified with man and gave this glorious expression to his humanity in the fact of his constant practice of prayer unto the heavens and unto his Father in heaven. And of this we have so many other examples that will come in the gospel record, and which the writer to the Hebrews summarizes like this in Hebrews 5 verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. The Lord Jesus identified completely and entirely with ourselves in this matter of prayer. He willingly put himself in a condition like ours, with a physical body limited to its physical senses, eyes that could no longer behold God, that could no longer see the invisible. He made himself dependent likewise upon faith. Do you remember in Hebrews chapter 2, that verse surprisingly quoted as an evidence of Christ's humanity, saying again, verse 13, "I will put my trust in him." He exercised faith in God. He prayed unto God just as you and I are obliged to do, just as you and I ought to do. He had no need of it. He could have said that he was above it. He could have said that he should be the object of prayer, not a maker of prayer. And yet he put himself into this position, and this is how he behaved himself. Why did he do it? Why did he do it? We might answer in the same reason that he gave for submitting to the ordinance of baptism. Suffer it to be so now, for so it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Because this is how Christians ought to live. Because this is what the child of God ought to behave like. Because this is the way. And he walked it out that we might follow in his steps equally in this matter of prayer. The Lord Jesus prayed. It is a marvel to think it. It is a wonder of his condescension, of his humility, that he did so. And he did it not for his own sake, principally, my friends. He did it for our sakes, that we might learn of him. And here he is again in Luke chapter 11, as so often was the case. He was praying in a certain place. So the Lord Jesus prayed. But let us notice, secondly, that he exhorts others to pray. That he exhorts others to pray. And we have already had a couple of examples of this in the short span of Luke's gospel. And here in Luke chapter 6, and verse 28, you remember this Sermon on the Mount as it is recorded here by Luke. He has this to say, Luke chapter 6, verse 28, "Love your enemies, do good to them which hate you, bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. Pray for them which despitefully use you. Whatever prayer had descended into in this period in history, however confused the disciples might have been about the practice and implementation of it, here was the Lord Jesus plainly instructing and exhorting men and women to pray, and telling them not merely to chant the Psalms, not merely to go to the temple and add their voices to such corporate forms of prayer as existed, not like the Pharisees to use it for self-promotion and propaganda, but to pray for their enemies. Well, there was no formula to be followed. There was no invention of the Pharisees that could be adopted for such a practice as this. Clearly, the Lord is telling them, you need to bring with you words. You need to think upon this theme and come before God determined to pray upon these matters. Pray for the practicalities of your daily life, including the difficulties and the adversities and the trials that you might face on account of your faith. And that, of course, is not the only example. Here we are again in chapter 10. You perhaps remember this, the sending forth of the 70 disciples ahead of him into those villages and towns into which he would come. And this was the Lord Jesus' parting instruction. Therefore said he unto them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. And here is the Lord Jesus again, taking almost for granted, we might say, the fact that his disciples would pray, that they would expect to be in converse with God. And he says, don't come with a mere pre-prepared form of words. Don't come with the liturgy of Judaism. Here is a matter that needs to be prayed about. Here is a specific need to bring to God. This matter of his sending forth individuals and blessing their labors and endeavors in their service for him. To which also we might add, although we have not quite arrived there yet, the language which opens verse 2 of chapter 11. And he said unto them, when ye pray. And do you notice that? He did not say unto them, if ye pray. He did not say unto them, when ye decide that ye ought to pray. He says, when ye pray. It's not open to debate. There is no question about whether it ought to be done. The Lord Jesus has this starting point, has this assumption that his disciples, that his people, that his followers will pray and will expect to pray and will continue instant in prayer. And thus he says, when ye pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, and so on. So the Lord Jesus prayed, and the Lord Jesus instructed in prayer. But notice thirdly that the Lord Jesus chose a place for prayer. And here we have it, you notice, in chapter 11, it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, in a certain place. And perhaps you noticed in some of those other examples that we have already quoted, how the Lord Jesus intentionally and purposely sought out a place for prayer. In chapter 5, verse 16, he withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. Chapter 6, verse 12, he went out into a mountain to pray. And then again in chapter 9, we have the same example in the case of the Mount of Transfiguration, that he took Peter, John, and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And we might say, well, what is the significance of this? Is not this just incidental detail in the scriptures? Could not the Lord Jesus just as easily have prayed precisely where he was? Could he not have perhaps taken an example out of Nehemiah's book and the prayers which Nehemiah made, where we find a prayer to God condensed, as it were, into the full stop between two verses when he was confronted with an opportunity before the king in Babylon, or how he smatters words of prayer, remember me, O my God, for good, time and again, simply as he is making up the narrative, compiling the narrative of the book that bears his name. Could the Lord Jesus not legitimately, as Nehemiah, have simply prayed instantaneously and extemporally exactly where he was? Of course he could, my friends. But the fact is he did not. He shared in our human experience. And he, like us, had a human body with its human functions and with its human senses. And he knew by first-hand experience how inconstant our bodies are and how readily distracted our senses are and how many things there are in this present world of noise and sight and sound and sense to divert and distract us from praying. And so time and again we find not simply that the Lord Jesus prayed, but that he sought out a place for prayer, that he removed himself for the purpose of prayer, that he treated it with this degree of seriousness, that to the extent that he could minimize disturbances, distractions, obstacles to praying, that he would do so, even if that was inconvenient to himself, even if that meant having to take some trip out at a distance into the wilderness, or climb up some steep path to the summit of a hill, to put sufficient distance between himself and the clamoring crowds that were ever after his attention. And my friends, if the Lord Jesus, who was himself without sin, if the Lord Jesus, who was tempted like as we are in all points and yet never failed, if he felt it necessary to remove himself into a place for prayer, then surely it behoves us to do likewise. And when we are about the business of praying, and when we are set upon the object of praying, let us treat it with the seriousness it deserves. And let us, as opportunity allows and permits it, remove ourselves from those things that would distract us, or remove the distractions from ourselves, that we might enjoy an uninterrupted communion with God. Because we may rest assured that the devil, who hates prayer as much as he hates anything, will do all that is in his power to bring every sort of distraction and disturbance that he possibly can in order that we might cease, in order that we might desist. And we might notice, even in the case of the Lord Jesus, how many of his seasons of prayer, for all that he removed himself from the scene, were still interrupted on occasion by his disciples. But on that point, let us move fourthly on to this. We will observe that the Lord Jesus set a time for prayer. He set a time for praying. And yes, there are those seasons where we might almost think that the disciples seem to have burst in upon him or to have interrupted his supplications. But you notice here in our opening verse, it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him. And from this we may learn that the Lord Jesus clearly indicated that certain times were sacrosanct, so to speak, that certain times were not to be interrupted as regards this matter of prayer. And the disciples came to recognize these and came to learn that the Lord Jesus was not to be interrupted at that precise moment. We notice here in Luke chapter 9, verse 18, we've remarked upon this previously, it came to pass as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him. Now, clearly the Lord Jesus, whilst he had removed himself from a lot of human company, had his disciples present with him, but he himself was uniquely and solely engaged in the act of prayer. And clearly his disciples must have respected this to some extent. And thus, when the Lord Jesus had made an end of his praying, then he engages them in conversation. Now, my friends, perhaps we say, well, this just isn't practical. It's not convenient for me. We can't stop our lives entirely for the purpose of prayer. Have a family, have a wife, have young children, have people on the phone, have people sending messages, have people in need. We live in a busy 21st century world. We can't expect to ring-fence time for prayer. It's simply not possible. Really, my friends? Not possible. Is our correspondence with God, are our conversations with the heavens of so little importance to us that we would make them secondary to our correspondence on earth or to our communications with our fellow man? My friends, if we were speaking perhaps to some senior colleague at work, if we were engaged in some important discussion with a spouse, and then suddenly broke it off to have some trivial conversation with a third party, we might say that they were entirely within their rights to be somewhat put out, and that we might offend them if we behaved in such a way. Well, my friends, will we treat our conversations with the Lord so dismissively that we cannot even ring-fence a few moments for prayer and refuse to allow it to be interrupted by anything else? Evidently, the Lord Jesus ring-fenced this time and set limits upon it. And even his nearest and dearest, and even his 12 disciples, even when there were these pressing matters in their minds and hearts, would not interrupt him until he ceased. It came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray. Because fifthly, my friends, we may see that the Lord Jesus prayed audibly. That the Lord Jesus prayed audibly. Now, whether the Lord Jesus prayed audibly on every occasion of praying, we can only speculate. But the fact of the matter is that many of the Lord Jesus' prayers are recorded in the Scriptures. And here in the Gospels, we have numerous examples of precisely this. We have the great intercessory prayer of John chapter 17. We have the prayers which he made in the Garden of Gethsemane, which we might have thought was a most intense and private and personal moment, one of the most serious prayers the Lord Jesus ever made. We have other occasions of him speaking unto his Father in prayer. We had one only a few weeks ago in chapter 10, verse 21. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in his spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. Now, my friends, the very fact that these prayers are on record, the very fact that these human transcribers of the Gospels could set in writing the things which the Lord Jesus prayed, proves that someone must have heard him. And is plain evidence that amongst his disciples on numerous occasions were those who actually listened, eavesdropping perhaps by permission or otherwise perhaps, but they actually heard what the Lord Jesus prayed. And so clearly, he prayed out loud. On many occasions, he gave voice to his prayers, even though they were private, and even though they were personal, and even though they were unto a God who can equally hear the meditations of our hearts and the thoughts of our minds. And let me suggest to you, my friends, that in this is another great example to follow. Because how often have we had the experience, and I speak to my own heart as much as to yours, how often have we had the experience of being determined to pray and thinking, well, we shall pray in our minds and we shall sit perhaps in a chair and begin to pray inwardly, no words being expressed, like perhaps Hannah at the tabernacle in Shiloh of old. A few minutes pass and suddenly we find, much to our embarrassment, that our thoughts are on some other subject entirely, perhaps very unsanctified and very worldly sort of matters are suddenly crowded into our minds, and not only have we ceased to pray mentally to God, but we can't even remember the point at which we ceased to pray mentally to God. And if we would avoid these excursions from our prayers, what better way than to speak them out loud? Does not have to be at any great volume. Does not have to be for the benefit of anybody else listening. But simply by articulating the words and having them sound in our ears, what a check we have that we keep at our praying and that we are not deterred by the wanderings of our thoughts, which are so hard to bring into captivity to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus clearly prayed audibly. And what a blessing it proved to be to his disciples, and what a benefit it was to them in the long run. Not least because they began to desire most earnestly that they could pray like the Lord Jesus prayed, and like others prayed of whom they had had first-hand experience. Lord, they say, we want to pray like you pray. We want to be able to speak with this degree of intensity and of yearning and of communion and of immediacy to God in heaven, even as thou dost pray. Indeed, even as John the Baptist of old taught his disciples to pray. Now, my friends, there are no immediate prayers of John the Baptist on record. And exactly what they were alluding to here, we can only surmise. But I remind you of the wonderful degree of understanding which John the Baptist had of the Lord Jesus and his great desire that others should follow after Christ, even though some mocked John for his own numbers dwindling and disciples leaving him to follow the Lord Jesus. But of course, that was exactly what John intended. I must decrease, he must increase. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And John, you remember, had a wonderful sense of his relation to the Lord Jesus Christ, his relation to the Father in heaven, for it was God who had commissioned John and who had directly instructed him in the ordinance of baptism and had told him how he would identify the Messiah when he came. And then John himself could say concerning the Lord Jesus, he that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. You see, my friends, this was John the Baptist's understanding of God the Father. This was his understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ. John knew himself, as it were, to be a guest at a wedding banquet. He knew himself to be an invitee to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And what a joy it was to him. What a pleasure it was. He was a friend of the bridegroom. He was in communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. He was invited, as it were, by God the Father into this closeness of communion. And I suggest that knowing that and having this comprehension of the Saviour and of God the Father's purposes in salvation, John the Baptist's prayers must have been prayers worth hearing. And John the Baptist, too, had sought that others, those who heeded him and hearkened to his instruction, might pray likewise. Well, the disciples of the Lord Jesus had some knowledge of that. And moreover, they had the preeminent example of the Savior himself, which they heard at first hand on numerous occasions. And they say, Lord, teach us to pray like this. Teach us to pray like this. And my friends, we might say, finally, concerning the Lord Jesus' example of prayer, that he prayed directly. That he prayed directly. That is to say, that without any intermediary, the Lord Jesus made his prayers and petitions known directly unto the Father. And this, we will note next week, God willing, is how he begins to instruct his disciples. He said unto them, when ye pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven. Our Father. And my friends, one of the wonders of that opening statement, without wishing to stray into future material, is this, that the person who gave this instruction was the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who could quite literally call God his Father, who was one with the Father, who was the only begotten Son, who was the best and first beloved of the Father. And yet he, without any sense of selfishness or of jealousy or of egotism, says to his human earthly followers, to his disciples, when ye pray, say, Our Father. The Lord Jesus, you see, does not reserve this privilege unto himself, but he permits his disciples to share in it. He says, you may have this same immediacy of communion, this same directness of contact that I have. Our positions are alike. Our relations to God are the same. And the one who says this is none other than Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of God, capital S, capital G, definite article. And he instructs his disciples, those of the time, us by extension, when we pray to say, Our Father, my Father, as much as the Lord Jesus Christ's Father, we enjoy that same immediacy and directness of communion as the Lord Jesus himself had. What a thought is here, my friends. And yet it is a right and a privilege that so few Christians, I believe, rightly understand or rightly exercise. How many Christians do we hear in public prayer addressing their prayers to the Lord Jesus Christ? And saying, Oh Lord Jesus, this, that, and the other matter. Now, I don't deny that there are occasions when praying to the second person of the Trinity is appropriate, even as praying to the third person of the Trinity is appropriate in some contexts, as the epistles of Paul reveal. But the point of prayer is, my friends, that by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the intercession and mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we may have direct correspondence with our Father which is in heaven. Direct and immediacy of prayer unto God, unto the Lord, unto Jehovah, God in the Trinity and supremacy of his being. This is the God unto whom we may come, unto whom we must come, unto whom we are authorized to come. The Lord Jesus, in a most wonderful statement, tells us this in John chapter 16 and verse 26. He says, at that day, speaking of our experience of prayer subsequent to his ascension, at that day ye shall ask in my name. And I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me and have believed that I came out from God. The Lord Jesus' mediation and intercession on our behalf is wonderfully invisible, so to speak. He removes himself from the scene, as it were, facilitating this directness of correspondence between ourselves and God. This is our privilege. We may pray even as he prayed, because we, if we are the objects of divine grace, we, my friends, are the sons of God, the children of God also. We may say that heaven is our home. We may say that God is our Father. We may acknowledge our oneness
with the Lord Jesus Christ, that this earth is not our home, that we do not belong here, but that we are bound for our Father's house on high. And thus we love to commune with our Father, even as Christ did. Because, to borrow the language of John's first epistle, as he is, the Lord Jesus Christ, so are we in the world. And so we pray, even as he prayed. And may the Lord bless and enable us so to do for God's glory. Amen. Now we come to our concluding hymn, number 388, which expresses some of these truths in verse. Lord, teach us how to pray aright, with reverence and with fear. Though dust and ashes in thy sight, we must draw near. The hymn 388.
And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.